Alright, I hung in the foyer on our bulletin board some pictures. If you're interested, you can take a look at them throughout the week or so. And looks like he has a fine group, and he's been keeping up correspondence, and everything seems to be going very well, so you can take a look at that. Bob gave a somewhat report on his condition this morning, and everything seems to be okay. The doctors did tell him to slow things down, and so he is permanently going to cancel the Monday night class, and so that'll take that much off, and anything else will have to be determined in the future. And so you can continue to be in prayer. He's going to take off this next week, but outside of that, everything seems to be all right. And as far as I know, the Dallas Conference is still on in January. I don't think that been interrupted at all, but we'll just have to wait and see what his schedule is going to be. He's still very weak, and the like I said, they still haven't found any medical cause that is being revealed in the test. So they're going to run some more tests and just try to figure out what exactly is going on. So I exhort you to continue in prayer. Something like that always just gives everybody a little warning of how things actually stand and what how easy it is to check out, and none of us are indispensable in the plan of God. But, of course, my prayers, the way I feel about it, he's going to be around 20 years more, but we'll just see. All right, let's continue our study of another great believer. We are finishing up tonight the profile of Samuel, and then we will move on in our study. So let's prepare ourselves by prayer, finish up with Samuel. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves, to study the Word of God, to study, Heavenly Father, these things in an outline form, in a survey form, what is happening in history and how Jesus Christ controls history. Great believers, Heavenly Father, since the beginning of time, have come on the scene and have been taken home. But your plan continues on and on. And therefore, Heavenly Father, our confidence is never to be found in man, but always to be found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week we left off with point 10. And under point 10, we had Samuel appointing David as king. Now, I'm going to finish this up, but remember, David has not officially become king. That will be some 20 years later. We have to go through the decline of Saul and the end of the reign of Saul and Saul's dynasty. That includes the death of Jonathan, the son of Saul. And so we're not quite ready to move right into David's reign. Now, point 11 will take up Samuel as a friend of David. Samuel as a friend of David. And this is primarily given in chapter 19, verses 18 through 24. And if you'll recall, we're going to skip several chapters from the anointing of David. And these chapters deal with Saul, with David playing the harp for Saul and things that happened. But we're not studying the book of Samuel. We're studying the profile of Saul. So we'll skip these chapters. And the next time we find Samuel, he is going to be a friend of David's, a refuge for David. And so this is just gives us in the profile study another great characteristic of this man, Samuel. He was also a good friend. And once you have and find a good friend in life, do everything to maintain that friendship, because they're hard to find. Friendships are often tried and tested, but Samuel is a good friend. So let's take a look at the things dealing with Samuel and his being a friend or befriending of David. All right, one, subpoint one, David is running from Saul. When we come to Samuel again, we find the national circumstances. David, the appointed king, is running from Saul, the inaugural king, and so he runs to Samuel. David runs to Samuel. This is Saul, David's first flight. David will have several flights in his life and running from Saul, and this is the first time that he will run from Saul, from King Saul. Point two, Saul is in psychic reversionism and is seeking to kill David. Saul is really, pardon the expression, flipped out, and now he's running after David. Saul is a very emotional individual, and it's a shame because he had so much going for him, as you'll recall, but he's a very emotional person, gets very emotional, and therefore now he's trying to kill David. Point three, David is really out of line. He has neglected doctrine. He thought that Michelle, his wife, loved him, and she's going to be used by Saul in a trick against David, and so David is going to run. However, Michelle is not ignoble. She is very noble, but lets David down, and David really is having some problems with Michelle. He's having problems. That's his wife, by the way, the daughter of Saul. David married the king's daughter, and he now is running from his wife, and he's running from his father-in-law, the king. And David runs to about the only friend he has at this time, and he runs to Samuel to unload on Samuel, and the passage of Scripture reveals how as soon as he finds Samuel, he starts unloading on Samuel. David's neglect of doctrine is having its effect now. He's full of self-pity and fear, and so he starts unloading on the old prophet Samuel. Point four, Samuel is a friend of David's, and he shares the fear of David now. And I'm not sure, but probably even Samuel's a little out of line at this point, because they go into even another area to hide. So he moves David from the area where David found him, and they go into even a more secluded area in order to hide from Saul so that Saul may not find them. So Samuel shares the fear of David. Saul will send a company of troops, in fact, three company of troops, to capture David. And God will intercede, and Samuel and those with Samuel will start prophesying. The troops will be inspired, and they will be prophesying. And so finally Saul comes to the area, and God also prohibits Saul from taking David, and Saul even starts prophesying. So God just intervened and protected both Samuel and David at this particular point. And that's about all that we have in regard to the profile of Samuel in that study. Chapter 1 Samuel 19, 18 through 24. Point 12, Samuel's death. And the promotion and the death of all believers is inevitable, as well as unbelievers. And we're all going to die. And so, therefore, we come now to Samuel's death. As we've already noted, deaths vary as far as the information in the Word of God. And Samuel is given one verse in regard to his death. But Samuel's death is recorded in one verse. Note a couple of things. There is no such thing as an indispensable believer. There is no such thing as an indispensable believer. Samuel was the last judge. He's called the first prophet of the nation. He is priest, and he is an appointer of kings. At one time, he was probably the only mature believer in the entire nation. At one time, he was probably the only mature believer in the entire nation. And I like the idea that he never ran to God like Elijah did and said, "It's you and me, God. Everybody else was in reversionism and everything else, and of course there wasn't. There were 7,000 other people that were responding to the Word of God. But not so with Samuel. Samuel could have went crying to the Lord and he would have been right. But he doesn't, because he is a mature believer. And so therefore he doesn't bellyache about it. But he at one time was probably the only mature believer, the only recorded one anyway, in the entire nation. He is also at one time the only Bible teacher. And yet with all of this, Samuel is not indispensable to the plan of God. Samuel is not indispensable to the plan of God. God promoted Samuel and took him home, and God is about ready to be, or in the midst of raising up another replacement, that is David. While all of this is going on, David is on his rise. He will have some failures along the way, but there's always going to be those who will take the baton, or generally always, take the baton and glorify the Lord. Samuel was buried at his own home. In the one verse, he's given a great tribute by the nation, and they all pay their credit to Samuel. And I'll leave the study of Samuel at this point with one little note that unfortunately we always wait until it's too late to recognize someone and to tell them what we think about them. And so that's the idea that most people always do. They, when their parents die, or friend, or husband, or wife, or daughter, or son, or close friend, or someone, I wished I'd have let them known. And just a little word to the wise, you don't have to wait until they're dead to wish that you had let them know. All right, now, the remainder of 1 Samuel and all of 2 Samuel deals really with Saul and David in the 1 Samuel, and with David in 2 Samuel. And we'll take care of that in an outline study of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But I did decide to go ahead and take up a little bit of time and study the first king. I mean, we've studied all of the other kings except for Solomon and Saul. So we might as well have our little booklet on kings complete. And so let's take a profile study of Saul, the first king of the nation. And you already know the story. There's Saul, and then, of course, David from the tribe of Judah. This will be the dynasty chosen by God. And then Solomon, the son of David. Solomon will absolutely will go into absolute reversionism and be terrible. Therefore, as divine discipline, there is the split kingdom. And Jeroboam, you'll recall, is given the wonderful opportunity, grace opportunity of being a king when God had decided it would be in the tribe of Judah. He is not from the tribe of Judah. He's from the tribe of Ephraim. And he will be given the opportunity to rule. But you'll recall, as soon as he becomes king, he went right into maladjustment, evil, reversionism, setting up, you recall, the idols at the two ends of the northern kingdom, and had a wonderful opportunity and blew it. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, he will be the first ruler of the southern kingdom, and he is about as bad as Jeroboam is in the northern kingdom. And but Rehoboam will cause a lot of problems. And so we have studied all of the kings, and we have taken up some time and noted the life of David. But now I want to go back for a moment and just take a look at Saul, and we'll probably save Solomon. It's going to get complicated, but to stick him in later, but I think we'll just wait to where he fits in and to our study, since we didn't do it with our kings. But let's take a look now at the profile of Saul as to what kind of man he was, and separate a lot of the scripture and take some information dealing with him, so that when we compile our booklet on the kings, it'll be complete. All right, major point one, we'll go back to our same procedure that we did so often in our study of the kings. General introduction. General introduction. Saul is an interesting character in a lot of different ways, and not only in his failures, but in the very establishing of him as king. All right, first of all, as we have always done, number one, his name. His name is, in the Hebrew, Shual, which looks like this in the Hebrew. And not even an olive here. We got a Shual. And looks like this. And that's S-H-A-A-U-L. Shual. And actually, this is a breathing mark, this second A here, and it's Shaul. And it's from the root Shaul, These are the roots, S-H, and then the Aleph L, S-H-A-L. Sha'al means to ask. We studied it in reference to Samuel's name. Sha'al means to ask. So his name means to ask or to be asked. To ask or to be asked. It's a good description of the man and his life. As far as history is concerned, to be asked would be a historical interpretation, for Saul was asked to be king, the first king of Israel, and to ask would be a good, as far as his life is concerned. In fact, if you do the collective participle concept, it means to beg, and he will always be begging. So it takes up both the beginning of the man and what he turns into. So his name means to ask, to be asked, to beg, and it kind of characterizes his life. He was asked to be king, and then he was so reversionistic that he was always begging to God for the second chance. Secondly, by way of introduction, very quickly, very few people have been offered the grace privilege that Saul was offered. Very few people have been offered the grace privilege that Saul was offered. There never has been a king over Israel, and therefore Saul will be offered the unique authoritative position. I mean, this is a tire break of history. He is the first one. There has never been a king before. He's not from the tribe of Judah, and yet he's going to be graced out. And here again is one of those wonderful things and principles, being the first king, we'll put the word king here, and Saul being the first king means that he could have started everything out in a fantastic way. In other words, he had such power and the following of the people, as we'll note, that Saul could have just started out and said, all right, we have a king and I'm the king, but God is still the ruler and the authority of this nation. And the priesthood will get back in line. We will get back to the sacrifices. There'll be no more of this reversionism. And we're going to set up our government under the laws of divine establishment as given in the Mosaic law. And we're going to get rid of all of the idolatry, all of the idols. And everybody is going to front and center, draw a straight line and stand straight and tall. And let's get it in line. Period. And if you don't like it, tough. I'm now king. And he really could have gotten everything going. He had more power than any one individual has ever had in the nation of Israel. He was commissioned by God. He was commissioned by Samuel. And so he had everything going for him. In fact, he was empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. He had everything on his side. And yet this man is going to fail miserably. And it's just indicative of how much God gives to born-again believers, and they fail miserably. And as a matter of fact, how much God has given to us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they did not have that in the Old Testament. The completed canon of Scripture, they did not have that in the Old Testament. The principle of freedom that we have in the local church, they did not have that in the Old Testament, being under the rule of the Mosaic law. All of the things that we have, and yet people are still maladjusted to the plan of God as born-again believers. Thirdly, in the general introduction, his family. He is from the tribe of Benjamin, the fighting tribe. His father, name is Kish, K-I-S-H, which means power. His father was a military warrior and very wealthy, very influential. And so his family is a, we might classify, aristocratic of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he comes from very good stock as far as his family is concerned. And that's about all we'll cover on general introduction. Now, the outline of Saul's life or reign is easily divided into two parts by Merle Unger, and I'm just going to stay with that because it makes for a very good outline. The first part is the rise of Saul, and the second part is the fall of Saul. And it's that simple. And that's the way we're going to outline Saul's life. The rise of Saul as the king and the fall of Saul as the king. So everything we're going to study now, we'll just put underneath one of these two titles. And first of all, we'll take up the rise of Saul. The rise of the monarchy, the establishment and rule of Saul's monarchy. Very simply, that's chapters of 1 Samuel, that's chapters 8 through 15. While the fall of Saul's rule, basically 16 through 31, chapters 16 through 31. So it makes for a very simple, maybe oversimplified really, but for an outline study of the Bible, that's fine. And so we have the rise of Saul and the fall of Saul. All right, let's get to work. And major point two, we'll take up the rise of Saul, the rise of Saul's monarchy. The rise of Saul's monarchy. Point one, conditions of the establishment of a monarchy. Conditions of the establishment of a monarchy. Now, we've gone over this, but remember, I'm doing this all over again for this one to go into our to a booklet dealing with kings, and I want this in there, so let's quickly go over what is happening now in the life of Saul and why Saul even comes on the scene. So we're dealing with major point two, we'll say Roman numeral two, the rise of Saul's monarchy. Point one, conditions of the establishment of the monarchy. Subpoint one, after Joshua conquered the land, God established a theocratic form of government for Israel. After Joshua conquered the land, God established a theocratic form of government for the land, for the nation of Israel. Subpoint two, however, due to the reversionism, the maladjustment of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and of the people, the next 350 years turns into a period called the Judges, where God will raise up judges to deliver Israel from foreign invaders. And you recall that the invaders are there due to the maladjustment of the people, so they are divine discipline. And then the judges would judge Israel and exhort the people. They would act as judges and exhort the people in obedience to Jehovah. Subpoint three, Samuel became the last judge of Israel. In his old age, Samuel appointed his sons. In his old age, Samuel appointed his sons as judges. But due to their maladjustment to justice, due to their reversionism, along with the maladjustment of the people came to Samuel and told him they did not want his sons, his reversionistic sons, to rule over them, and they preferred a king so they could be like other nations. So Samuel is the last judge, and Samuel appoints his two sons to judge, and they are so maladjusted to justice, so therefore the people come and say, well, listen, we no longer want any judges. We're through with judges. We want a king. So that's the state that we're now in. Now, subpoint four, after personal adjustment, remember he had to be flexible, and he took it personally. After personal adjustment and conversation with the Lord, Samuel consented in appointing the people a king as per God's instructions. God told him to go ahead and appoint them a king, that they were not rejecting Samuel, but they were rejecting the Lord. And but before he appointed a king, Samuel warned the people of the dangers of being ruled by a man. But that didn't bother the people. They still wanted to be ruled by a man, and so therefore a king is going to have to be selected. All right, that brings us to point two under Roman numeral two. Roman numeral two is the rise of Saul's monarchy. And now we come to point two, the meeting of Samuel and Saul. The meeting of Samuel and Saul and the anointing of Saul as king. We'll put all of that under the same paragraph here. the meeting of Samuel and Saul and the anointing of Saul as king. Very interesting, you recall, in the study of our kings is how they were anointed. You recall that Jeroboam met the prophet outside of Jerusalem, and the prophet tore his coat into 12 pieces and handed Jeroboam 10 of them and said, you know, you're going to rule the second half. And Jeroboam's reaction, response to all of that. And all of the kings, a lot of the kings were very interesting on how they became kings. Jothan, you recall, the baby king, and who was protected by Jehoiada, the high priest. So the Bible gives a lot of material on some of these men on how they became kings. And one of the funniest chapters, humorous chapters, is Saul's meeting of Samuel. So let's take a look at the meeting of Saul and Samuel, and then the anointing of Saul as king. All right, subpoint one. David was out tending sheep. David was out tending sheep when he was sought by Samuel. Saul was out chasing jackasses throughout the countryside when Saul found him. It was very interesting. One king is tending the sheep. The other king is tending the asses, trying to find them. They've run all over the land. He can't find them. Their father, his father owns a lot of asses, and they're running all over the countryside, and so he sends Saul out. All right, boy, you're worth something. Go out and find them and round them all up. So we have the condition of the two kings. One king is out being a shepherd, and the other one's out running all over the countryside trying to find his father's herd of jackasses. Point two. By analogy, then, the circumstances are a picture of the respective king's roles. Under David's rule, the people of the nation will be like sheep, cared for by their king, David. David will protect them. David will prosper them. David will guide them. David will keep them intact. So his flock is intact under his rule. Even when he's in maladjustment reversionism, David still maintains the kingdom intact. However, under Saul's rule, the people are going to be likened to jackasses running wildly throughout the land, and Saul always chasing them. Saul chasing around after them, trying to lead them, trying to maintain and control them. So their conditions of meeting are very characteristic of their rule, or the conditions in which they were found. All right, so point three. Samuel was told by God, the day before that he would meet Samuel, that he would meet Saul, that he would meet the man that God would appoint as king. So Samuel is told by God that on the mall that he will meet the man to be appointed as king. For when Samuel met Saul, Saul was looking for his father's jackasses. And with the circumstances, very briefly, Saul will come to Samuel, and he'll ask the prophet if he knows where all of the jackasses are. Well, I haven't been asked that question in the ministry. I hope I never am. But we can laugh about all the things, taking out the trash and doing all of the things that pastors are supposed to do today. And poor old Samuel, he was sitting there minding his own business, and a guy walks up and asks him if he's seen all of his father's jackasses. He couldn't find them. Very interesting about Saul in that whole episode is that Saul really isn't with it. It's a servant of Saul. And the servant of Saul actually says, listen, master, dummy, there's a great prophet right up the road there named Samuel, and he understands and knows a lot, and maybe if we go up and see him, that he'll tell us how we can find these things. And his servant's probably sharper than Saul was. And Saul said, oh, well, that sounds like a good idea. What are we going to give him? You paid back in those days for that kind of thing from a prophet and for services rendered. And so Saul didn't even have anything to pay him with, and the servant had to give him something to pay to attribute to the prophet. And it's very interesting reading. You learn a lot about Saul in these various things that will happen. Now, point five, Samuel, point five, Samuel will meet Saul, will identify Saul, and will appoint Saul privately as king. He will anoint him privately as king of Israel. 1 Samuel 9, verse 27, 28, and chapter 10, verse 1. Three verses. Chapter 9, verse 27, verse 28, and chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel will privately anoint Saul as king. Now, Saul's self-righteous about it, and he doesn't believe it, and they're going to have some things come up. Now, point six. Point six. To confirm the divine selection of Saul as king. See, Saul doesn't believe Samuel. And he's not going to believe him for quite a while. In fact, when he is elected king, he's going to be hiding from it all. He really has all... Remember that Samuel was impressed with Saul. We studied it. In fact, we read the passage. David is very handsome. David is very tall. Has all of the features of a great man. But Samuel in his soul is a real weakling. He's a real weak sister. And I'm sure that's why his father decided, well, there's something you can do. Go out and find the animals. But point six, to confirm the divine selection of Saul as king, Samuel gave to Saul three signs. Will give to Saul three signs that would occur on his way home. In other words, remember now he's out looking for the stock. And so Samuel anoints him king, pours the oil on him. And Saul doesn't believe it. So Samuel says, all right, to show you that I am of God and that God has anointed you, I'm going to give you three signs that you are divinely selected to be king. Now you must remember that signs are very important to the Jewish tradition. Signs are part of Jewish tradition, recognized even by God, and God often gives them signs. We have all of the signs of the virgin birth of the Lord. Be born of a virgin, the star, that he will be born in Bethlehem, that he will be in a manger. All of the signs and things that God will deal with, it's part of the Jewish custom, tradition. We do not live by signs in the church age. Don't try to strap that on God. God, give me a sign that I ought to marry this person, or I ought to move here, or I ought to do this. We live by faith, not by sight or signs. All right, now, let's take a look at the three signs given to Saul. Very important in Saul's life. All right, the first sign. First of all, Saul would meet two men at the tomb of Rachel. He would meet two men at the tomb of Rachel who would inform him that the asses were found, but that his father no longer cared about the asses, but was concerned about his son. So Kish now, before they were found, as Scripture points out, really had finally decided the animals were not all that important. His son had been gone for quite some time, and he was very concerned about his son. So the first thing that will happen is on your way home, you're going to meet two men at the tomb of Rachel who will inform you that the asses are found, but that your father is very concerned about you. Meaning, interpretation, first of all, Saul is no longer to be concerned with the details of life. Saul is to no longer be concerned with the details of life, but with a much more important assignment related to the kingdom. He is now to be concerned with a much more important assignment related to the kingdom This comes out by Rachel's tomb and the father being concerned, and of course analogous to God the Father, and now he has a greater responsibility, and so therefore let someone else take care of the details of life. I have something more important for you to do. The second sign, he would meet three men going to offer sacrifices. Now, some people make a big deal, and I'm not going to now, between two men, three men, and then the third sign, it will involve a lot of people. I'm not going to break it down that. I think you can go too far in application and lessons learned, but we'll see about that if we ever study 1 Samuel in detail. All right, so point the second sign, he would meet three men, and these three men are on their way to offer sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. But they will give Saul two loaves from their offerings. So they'll meet Saul on the road, and so Saul will be hungry, and these two men will take something. Now remember what they're doing. These loaves were going to be offered to Jehovah. And so what happens is that these men will pull out their loaves that they were going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and they're going to give them to Saul. All right, the meaning of the second sign. The loaves were intended for the Lord, but are given to Saul as the anointed of the Lord. The homage paid to God as ruler would now be paid to Saul as ruler. So God is now officially recognizing that he has established Saul as the king. The homage that would be paid to God as ruler under the theocracy will now be given to Saul as ruler. Point three, the third sign. This time he will meet a group of prophets, a whole band of prophets. And we studied this passage in our study of the prophets, by the way. He would meet a group of prophets, probably from the school, you recall, that Samuel was working with and training. All right, he will meet a group of prophets, and that he himself would prophesy. He would meet these prophets on the road, and he himself would prophesy. All right, interpretation. Saul was to be divinely empowered to rule over Israel, and would be guided by God. Now, all of this, if we were studying it, there's no way that Samuel could have worked all of this up. He had no idea that Saul would come to him as far as Saul was concerned. And so these will be signs that the Jews are impressed with. However, all of that isn't going to impress Saul either. All right, that brings us to subpoint seven, the public confirmation as king. We've had the private one. That's where Samuel anointed Saul with oil and then gave him the sign. Saul didn't believe it. So now we come to a public confirmation of Saul as king. All right, subpoint one. Just two things here and we'll go on. Samuel called the tribes together. Samuel will call the tribes together for the purpose of public selection of a king by lot, by the casting of lots. Now, of course, Samuel knows that the dice are loaded. So Samuel knows how everything's going to turn out anyway. But he calls them together before the people, and they anoint Saul as king by the casting of lots. Now, the selection of Saul by lot, the lots would fall on him, would be a confirmation, a public confirmation of the divine selection of Saul as king. Now, we have studied in our study of Joshua all about the casting of lots. Remember, the division of the land was by the casting of the lots, and we've taken up an entire doctrine on the casting of lots and how God uses the lots and works through them and all of the things related thereto. And you know that that is the divine power that God ruled, and God dictated policy in certain cases through the lot system in the Old Testament. Not anymore. We don't carry around any divine dice and roll them when we want God to tell us what to do. No Ouija boards in the church age. All right, sub-point two, however, the coward Saul was hiding, and the Word of God says he was hiding by the baggage. Excess baggage of Saul. He's hiding by the baggage. But I like this part. It's just another part of the sense of humor of God. It's the Lord who will tell the people where Saul is hiding. And so the Lord squeals on Saul and tells Samuel, "All right, Samuel, you'll find the old coward behind the baggage over there. Go get him." And Samuel went over and drug him out of there. And Saul stands up, and when he stands up, the people see how big and tall and strong he looks and how handsome he is. And therefore, all the people proclaim their allegiance by the phrase, "Long live the king." Now, when I say all the people, I mean the heads of the tribes that are there. And they express their allegiance at this confirmation of Saul as king. And he stands there, and he doesn't know what to do, but just stand there and let them say all of this. All right, point eight. The last point on the rise. You see, there isn't very much to the rise. There's a lot to the fall. All right, point eight. Saul's rise to power and gaining the confidence of the people. Saul was not fully accepted by all the people. But this following event will win him national favor. See, he really hasn't been fully accepted by all the people, and don't have any problem with that, because remember, he is the first king. And therefore, it's going to take some time. It's going to take a procedure. There's the private anointment that we've already studied. We've had the first public anointment. And we'll see, we saw how that went over. He was hiding. And now we're going to have a second, not really anointing, but an acceptance of the king. It would be kind of like, really not too foreign from our own policy. We know who the president is after election. And we recognize that. Then we have the day when he gives the inaugural address and takes the actual office. Then there's a period where sometimes it lasts all 4 years, but people watch and kind of decide. They stand back. Well, what kind of man's he going to be? Well, that's the period that we're in right now. He's anointed, but Scripture tells us there are even other people who, he's not going to be good. He's a lousy leader. And so there's a lot of questions. Well, Saul is now going to be accepted as a national king. All right, sub-point one. The Ammonites, from Ammon, the Ammonites will attack Jabesh, J-A-B-E-S-H, in Gilead. Now that... is on the east side. Let's get a quick idea. I know y'all are really terrific on maps. Here is the Sea of Galilee. Here is the Dead Sea, and down here we'll draw an imaginary line like this. Okay, and what we have here, yeah, this is Jerusalem. And by the way, his home, Saul's home, is approximately 10 miles north of Jerusalem in the tribe of Benjamin. This will be where he's from, just a little town, not all that great of a town. And that's where Saul will be, that's where his hometown is. Now, Gilead is this area in north of the Dead Sea, the north of the Sea of Galilee. And so Ammon, which is over here, the tribe of Ammon, the people of Ammon have moved up. They moved up their army, and they have moved into this area. All right, now, they have moved into the area, and they control the people. And they tell the people of Gilead, "We will let you go and not cause you any trouble if everyone puts out their right eye." See? Now you laugh, but how would you like it? The only way the enemy is going to leave if everybody puts out their right eye. And I'm sure there were some screwballs ready to do it. That's the condition. The condition is, we will come in and destroy everyone, or you put out your right eye. That's the word. Now what happens, the people of Gilead send word back to the land. See, they go send word back to the west side of Jordan and south, they send word. Now, we do not know at this point. Might pick it up in the Hebrew, but in a fast reading, even of the Hebrew, I didn't pick it up. So we don't know, but they probably did not know that Saul was the king. They probably were out of it, being on the east side of Jordan and not really involved in everything. But be that as it may, they send word out for help. They want the people to help them. Now, point two, Saul, by the way, this will be his first thing he will do as king. Saul hears about this. Saul hears the word. The word comes to him about the attack on Gilead. Therefore, Saul is infuriated, and he sends out a summons for all the soldiers to join him in rescuing Gilead, their own people. So he sends out a summons. He is now acting as king, and he sends out a summons for all of the military types to join him. Now, this is impressive to give you an idea of the people's, how much control Saul had and what he could have done for the Lord. 300,000 will join Saul. And that is quite an accomplishment. Remember, Ruth couldn't get hardly anyone to... No, not Ruth, Deborah. When she acted as judge, Deborah couldn't get hardly anyone to join her in a battle against the Philistines. But 300,000 will join Saul. I mean, everybody's really hopped up on having a king and being behind the king. Let's all get behind him and get this thing going and rah, rah, rah. 300,000 join him. All right, so point three. Saul is victorious. Saul is victorious through the power of the Lord. Now, the Lord's doing all of this to gain him this power and acceptance. Saul, he's pretty sharp. Remember, he comes from the tribe of Benjamin, and they're fighters, and his father's a military type. What Saul does, he divides 300,000 into three divisions, 100,000 each. He divides the army up into three divisions, and he attacks the Ammonites from three sides. He has the envelopment principle, of the offensive principle of envelopment. Here are the enemy, and we'll give them a bivouac camp area, and here they are bivouacked somewhere. And so, apparently, maybe they were up against Jordan or a mountain or something, but for some reason, he only attacks from three sides. Then what happens is he completely destroys the Ammonite army and rescues Gilead. So he is victorious. He well outnumbered him, by the way. But he is victorious over the Ammonites and delivers Gilead. Now, point four. With this victory, the people are extremely enthusiastic about their king. The people are extremely enthusiastic about their king, and they now join together and are going to pay a great tribute, a great festival, to show their support of the king. Not only that, like a lot of gung-ho type people that don't think, they want to hunt everyone who disagrees with Saul and execute them. Anybody who doesn't agree with King Saul, kill him. Well, Samuel stepped in at this point and put an end to all of that. Samuel stepped in and put an end to that. He said there will not be any killing, and we'll let those people alone. They have their freedom concept. Therefore, Samuel led a festivities on that day. There was a great, we'll just use the word total public acceptance of Saul as king. on this day. His first event was the destruction of the Ammonites. Everything is going fine. He is now elected and supported fully by the king, and so ends the rise of Saul. Right when he has final full acceptance, we have to break with major point Roman numeral 3, the decline of Saul. Right when he had everything going for him, right when he is at the height of his rule, all the people behind him, he's only accomplished one thing. He has full support, and now we come to Roman numeral 3, the decline of Saul. And that's where we'll take up next week and study all of this. But major point 3, dealing with the decline, we're going to start right off with Saul in the interlocking systems of arrogance. It is so interesting. Because of arrogance on this side, it took him a long time to decide to be king. Once he realizes how great he is, he then gets into the interlocking systems of arrogance on this side of the spectrum. So you can be arrogant on either side. And so here, I couldn't do that, I couldn't do that. And finally, when he sees how great he is, I am great. And this is going to be when he decides to be king and priest. And deciding to be king priest is going to cause him some discipline. God changes his mind at this event. In the outline, I'll just tell you, Merle Unger, in his outline, and a few others, will put the event that we're going to start with later, as along with this, his rule. And they will start the decline later. But right here is where God changes his mind. And so right here is where we're going to start with the decline of Saul. And where God decides he's through with him, that's where we'll decide that we'll start his decline. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for the study of Galatians. Father, once again, we're grateful for the study of the Word of God, to note the great opportunity of men in history and women that you have given wonderful opportunities and all of the power and all of the assets necessary to perform your will on earth. And yet, Heavenly Father, through arrogance, through reversionism, that men, Heavenly Father, continually fail. It is our purpose, Father, to not to judge these men, but to learn. To learn, Heavenly Father, that through the ways of Samuel and David, that we are here to fulfill your purpose, to fulfill your plan, and therefore to exploit all of the assets that we are given to the glorification of Jesus Christ. In his precious name, Father, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.